Reporters were interviewing a woman who had just turned 104 years old. She was celebrating her birthday, and she was asked the question, so what's the best thing about being 104 years old? And she looked at them quite pointedly and said, there's no peer pressure. An older gentleman was sharing with a friend, you know, I've sure gotten old. I've had 2 bypass surgeries, a hip replacement, new knees, fought prostate cancer and diabetes. I'm half blind. I can't hear anything quieter than a jet engine. And I take a whole list of medications that make me dizzy, winded, and subject to blackouts. I have bouts with dementia, poor circulation. I can hardly feel my hands or my feet anymore. I can't remember if I'm 85 or 92. But thank God, I still have my driver's license. I think that I was behind that guy on the way to church. You know what's funny? I remember when I thought people that were my age were old. I don't feel old per se. I don't think I'm very old, but I guess I'm getting old. I ran into a friend a few weeks back, and when he saw me, he said, Mike, you're looking good. You see, there are 4 stages in life. There's childhood, there is adolescence, there is adulthood, and then there's, you're looking good. When someone who hasn't seen me for a long time says, you're looking good, what they actually mean is, wow, you're still alive? So I know I'm getting old, but I don't mind. Because older Christians have something very unique to offer. Older Christians can laugh at themselves easier than young people can. And one reason is because life and experience has taught them what really matters. That's why they are most qualified to teach world class. And you have to pass world class if you want to do the world some good. And that's the message today. It comes from 1 John chapter 2. We're continuing to work our way through this very powerful letter. And this morning, we're going to read a couple of paragraphs that at first don't seem very connected to each other, but I think you're going to see they are. So let's pick up in verse 12. It says this in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but man, the man who does the will of God, lives forever. There is only one command in that entire passage of Scripture. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, what does John mean when he says the world? Because that word is used several different ways in the Bible. It's used to talk about creation, and it's okay to love creation because God loves creation. God made it, and he thinks it's good, and he intends to restore it. So that's not what that means when he says do not love the world. Sometimes the word world is used to talk about humanity and people. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and it is okay to love people. So that's not what he's talking about. But sometimes the word world is used in the Bible to talk about a Satan-inspired worldview. This worldview sets itself against God, either by ignoring Him or brazenly challenging Him. It is a worldview that has permeated politics and the economy and education. It is a system of thinking that simply leaves God out of the picture. That's what John means when he says what he says. It's what he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. It's what Jesus meant twice when he talked about the devil and called him the prince of this world. It is this system that is against God that Jesus referred to in John 15 when he said this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you." Now later, Jesus prayed, "Lord, don't take my disciples out of the world. We are to be light and salt. We are to be in the world." But the question is, how can we be in the world without the world being in us? That's why we need to go to world class. But a lot of people fail. There's many reasons why that happens. And John gives some warnings against this. The first one is, write it down, the possibility of misplaced affections. He gives two reasons not to love the world. And the first reason is because love of the world and love of the Father is not both and. It is either or. In other words, Jesus says you cannot love the world and love God. A lot of people try to do that. Jesus says the exact same thing. He said, no man can serve two masters. He didn't say that you should not serve two masters. He said you could not serve two masters. And the reason you cannot do it is because God won't let you do it. God will not receive your worship and your allegiance if he is in second place, or even if he's tied for first. He's not going to have you have a divided allegiance, because he would have to lie about who he really is to receive your affections, and he just won't do that. I love the way that Eugene Peterson renders verse 15 for us in the Message. He says, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Now, it's interesting how churches have typically defined worldliness. Churches haven't done a very good job defining this over the years. It's something that typically they're against. So not long ago, it was playing cards. Maybe it was going to the movies. Then it was dancing. And for them, that would be proof that you are worldly. I think those kinds of things are silly. Now, some choices aren't silly. I mean, pornography, drug addiction, greediness. In my opinion, all of those are signs of worldliness. But notice what we typically do. We pick whatever it is that is that deep, dark, ugly sin of the day, and we call that worldliness. In other words, that's what we're not supposed to do, because that's evil and that's wicked. And I don't think that that is all that John had in mind. When he talks about your wants, your desires, your lust, your being proud of something that you have or something that you've done, I think what John is saying, that any craving that has given affection that should go to God, that is worldliness. In other words, worldliness can actually be a good thing in the wrong place. If you are more obsessed about your job than you are about God, that's worldliness. If you think more about your passion, whether it's sports or your cabin on the lake, than you would think about God, well, that's worldliness. Jesus said you can even put your family in the place where God belongs, and that is being worldly. Love of anything that distances you away from God is worldly. It's fatal, and it's also futile, which is the second reason that John says to not love the world, because he said in verse 17 that the world and its desires pass away. The world is a corpse. It's just not been buried yet. We are passing through what is passing away. And someday, we are going to stand before a holy God, and everything the world is proud of, all of the material possessions, all of the education and entertainment and all of the different kinds of pedigree, all of that is going to be burned up. So the question is, why do we, who are heirs of the eternal, get so focused on the transient? Why do we reflect instead of reject what the world values so much? And we do that at the cost of our witness. I want to illustrate it this way. Look what I've got in my hands. You would say, well, you got a couple quarters in your hands. Well, yes, I have a quarter, but the other one is not a quarter. See, this is a quarter, and this is a Susan B. Anthony dollar. And you don't find a lot of these anymore. In fact, I had to go to the bank to find this one to bring this so that I could use this as an illustration. The government had this idea that they thought was a wonderful idea. They wanted to make a dollar coin, but it really didn't catch on. And the problem was because the dollar actually looked so much like the quarter, and people couldn't tell the difference, and it would easily be passed as a quarter. And when a Christian who is of immense significant value to God looks so much like the world that the world can't tell the difference, well, that means we cheapen our testimony. We are no longer salt and light. Why do so many fail world class? Well, why do we misplace our affections? John would say this: arrested development. Now, we all agree that birth is wonderful, but we also agree that permanent infancy is terrible. When we hear of a baby that is born that will never develop, never grow, never mature, we all agree that's a tragedy. And John would say the presence of worldliness in the church is because of the absence of spiritual maturity. And that is what he's addressing when he talks to the children and the young men and the fathers. He's talking about spiritual maturity, not chronological maturity. Now, you would think those two things go together. The older that you are in Christ, the more mature that you are in Christ. But that's not always the case. We all know young people who are very spiritually mature, and we all know some older Christians who are childish in their attitudes and their behaviors. But Satan is wanting us to misplace our affections. He knows that he must stunt our spiritual growth. And sadly, in a lot of churches, this is just tolerated. We just passively accept continued spiritual infancy. And it shouldn't be this way. John says there should be a discernible fruit of an increasingly victorious life as you more readily conquer the evil one, as you grow up in Christ following him. And I believe that is one of the blessings of knowing, fellowshipping, and being mentored by an older Christian who really truly knows the Lord. I don't want to go to a church where everybody's in their 20s We need to hear the testimony of those who have spent their lives following hard after God. Psalm 71 verse 18 says, "Now that I am old and gray, do not abandon me, O God. Let me proclaim your power to this new generation, your mighty miracles to all who come after me." You see, a Christian never finishes growing. You never reach a place in your life where you can say, "I'm just as much like Christ as a person could possibly ever be." We're always growing. We are always developing. We're always following hard after Jesus. So listen, John gives us some wisdom because there are new Christians in the church and there are growing Christians in the church. And if you're a new Christian, what John says to you is this, and this is the very first lesson of world class. So write this down. New Christian, remember God's grace. Look what he says in verse 12. "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." The first thing that a new Christian should be grounded in is his status as a forgiven child due to God's grace expressed through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. That is the first thing. You've got to learn that you are saved. You are forgiven, and you've got to learn why you're saved. You've got to learn why you're forgiven, not because of what you have done, but because you've trusted in what Christ has done for you. You are saved by grace, and that's the first lesson in world class. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. He says, "I passed on to you what I received, of which this was most important, that Christ died for our sins, as the scriptures say, that he was buried and raised to life on the third day, as the scriptures say." Now, all doctrine is important, but some doctrine is way more important than others. And Paul says, this is the most important. Christ died for your sins. Now, if a new Christian is not grounded in this most important doctrine of salvation by the grace of God, they are going to be susceptible to the accusations of Satan, and their growth could be stunted. And this is why churches that are steeped in legalism are so full of immature people who complain and whine and get so bent out of shape about things that seem so irrelevant, because they still think they are saved based on what they do and how they do it instead of what God has already done. That's why the first thing a new Christian has got to learn is the grace of God. You hold your ground by holding on to the cross of Christ. Paul says that's what overcomes the enemy, the cross of Christ and the grace of God. He says in John 12, verse 31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Look what he says in Revelation 12, beginning in the latter part of verse 10. He says, "For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." Calvary is what has defeated our great enemy. The devil cannot stand the sight of blood. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 6 months or if you've been a Christian for 66 years. Don't you ever take your forgiveness for granted. You are saved by grace. And a Christian never gets too old or too mature that they shouldn't have tears in their eyes as they sing about God's amazing grace. This will always be the first and the most important lesson in world class. You new Christians, remember God's grace. And then, you growing Christians, John's word to you is this: growing Christian, retain God's word. I remember reading an article about an Army instructor who years ago was sent to two different times to Fort Sill in Oklahoma, and he was an artillery trainer, and he said that the very first time when he went in the late 50s that the students there were so bored out of their minds they could hardly stay awake during class, and many of them didn't even pass the test and complete the class. But he says they sent him back in the mid-60s. And he was going to teach the exact same class, same material, same class. But he says this time the students, they weren't bored. They never fell asleep. They took copious, extensive notes. Do you know why they cared so much? Because in 6 weeks, they were going to be planted in Vietnam facing the enemy off. That's why growing Christians cannot stop reading their manual. Because they know that the battle is on and the enemy, though vanquished, has not yet vanished. And so he says in 1 John 2, verse 14, the latter part of the verse, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. There is going to be in the life of a growing Christian evidences of victory in areas of your life where the enemy used to always win because you have now become strong in the Lord. You see, just like Jesus in the wilderness, you have learned to meet the devil and his lies with the word of truth. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the Greek word that he uses there is the word rhema, which specifically means that specific word from the scripture that confronts the lies of the enemy. Jesus did this three different times. He pulled right from the book of Deuteronomy three different passages that directly rebuke the lie of the enemy. And so when a growing Christian stores into his or her heart the word of God, the Holy Spirit is given ammunition. And in the conflict, when the battle is hot, when the battle is heated, the Holy Spirit is going to bring to mind those particular truths that you have learned through Scripture, and he's going to confront the lies of the enemy with them. Friend, I need you to hear this right now. Some of you are filling your mind up with what you see on the news. Some of you are filling your mind up with what you see on Facebook. Some of you are filling your mind up with Tiger King on Netflix. This isn't going to help you when you need it. All that does is distract you from what you really need. You need the Word of God every single day. That's what it means to make the devil flee. You say, well, how can I make the devil flee? The Bible says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Well, how can you make the devil flee? Invite him to a Bible study. He cannot stand the sight of blood, and he cannot bear to be around the word of truth. That's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Or as Charles Spurgeon puts it, a Bible falling apart usually belongs to someone who is not. And so, you growing Christians, you steep yourself in the study of the Word of God. And for the mature Christians among us, John has a word for you as well. Mature Christian, he would say, recall God's goodness. Two different times in this passage, he uses the exact same phrase to the fathers. He says in verse 13 and in verse 14 this, I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And John is referring to those who have long experienced the faithfulness of God, and they have come to trust his unfailing kindness, even when they don't understand everything that he is up to. You see, they don't just know about God anymore. They know God because they have seen walking with him for a long time, that he is faithful. And the inevitable result of a long walk with God is resemblance. You know those couples who have been married 40 or 50 or 60 years, and they start to say the same things, they tell the same stories, they talk alike, they act alike? That's what happens when people pursue Christ long and hard. His character starts to become their character, because like Christ, they start to care more about God's glory than their own. And that's why the world just can't tempt them anymore. Myrna Fluharty just turned 92. She's a member in our church, and she has seen an incredible amount of things through her lifetime. She recently lost her sister to Alzheimer's, and before that, she lost her husband, who had also passed away from it. Back in the mid-90s, her daughter was carjacked by a 17-year-old young man. And he made her drive at gunpoint all the way out to Council Bluffs, where he made her pull off the road and drive down a path into the woods, where he made her get out of the car, kneel down, and he shot her in the back of the head. I will never forget what Myrna told me when I asked her how she got through that. This is what she said. Jesus. It's always been Jesus. It will always be Jesus. He is the only reason I live and breathe. And you can't say something like that unless you have spent a lot of time getting to know God. I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 12. How can I repay the Lord for all of his goodness to me? These are the words of those who have passed world class. And here's the irony. It's what Jesus said, and it's what John affirms. The way to love the world is to love God more. You see, the answer is never seclusion. The way to deal with the world is not to get ourselves off in our own little Christian huddles and just avoid contact with the world. How can we be light and salt if we never have contact with the world? The answer is not seclusion, it is exclusion. In other words, the antidote to worldliness is to have my heart so full of love for God that there is no other room for any other competing affection. And only then can we be in the world without needing the world's approval. And then we can love the world like God loves the world, and we can do the world some good. My good buddy Steve Allison just began a new ministry in the state of Illinois. In fact, today is his very first Sunday as their new full-time minister. And he had been in Earlham for nearly 25 years. And it was interesting to listen to him talk about the interview process with that church. You know, churches ask prospective candidates a lot of questions in an interview. They want to know about leadership skills, organizational skills, administrative gifts, and how they deal with people or conflict, and how do you deal with conflict resolution. And it seems to me that one of the questions that should be asked above any other question in a process like that is this: tell me about your love for God. There isn't anything more important than that. When your love for God is your primary concern, the thing that rises above everything else, that's how you pass world class. I want to pray with you right now. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for your telling us to be in this world but not of this world. Father, to not love the systems that are in this world that sets themselves up against you or just completely ignores you. But Father, but to deeply love you and to deeply love the people of this world. I pray, God, that you would motivate us this week, God, to identify those areas in our lives where we seem to be giving more affection to a thing, whatever it may be, than we are to you. Help us, God, to not be worldly, but to fill our hearts up with love for you and your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you.